figure out some of these terms that we're using. Okay, it would be after from this date forward, but as of right here, what is Pentecost to the Jews? What about the name itself? Can we break it down? What does Penta mean? Does anybody know? Pentagon, you got the Pentateuch, Pentatonics, I guess is a more recent reference. Penta means five. And it actually means 50 here, Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Passover. So the Passover is kind of what we associate with Easter on our calendar today, which is a rolling holiday. It never quite hits usually on the same date in our Roman calendar system. Under the Jewish system, it was in the month of Nisan, and I can't remember the exact date in the month of Nisan. But the day of Passover always hit the same time in the Jewish calendar, and then 50 days later you have the day of Pentecost. So it's 50 days after, and it has several other terms or several other names for it. Does anybody know the other names for Pentecost?
First fruits.
Okay, first fruits, or first harvest, and the Feast of Weeks is also another. Another one, which means 7 weeks after Passover. So you have the Feast of Harvest or Feast of First Fruits. It actually is basically a celebration of the spring wheat harvest. So usually around the end of May, beginning of June, depending on where it falls in our Roman calendar, there would be a harvest of wheat. The spring wheat that you would plant early in March or April, depending on the part of the country, and then that wheat would be ready to harvest in the early part of the summer. And so this was a celebration of that, the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks. It's 50 days after the day of Passover. And, of course, Passover was a celebration of the Jews receiving freedom, of having been liberated from the Egyptians and being able to have basically going from slavery to being completely freed and serving God wholly. So you have this feast that has come about, and it says that they were all with one accord and in one place. Now, who is the they that we're referring to here when it says they were all with one accord and in one place? Okay, the disciples. You have two different schools of thought here, one is the 12 apostles, and one is the they that is the 120 that is back in chapter 1 in verse 15, or I guess it's a little bit higher than that, of where it says that they had returned back to Jerusalem from the ascension of Jesus, and there was about 120 that were with them, and it mentions James, that Jesus' family, his brothers that are there with them as well. The reason why it's important for us to examine this is because the two different schools of thought changes the way that you read the next few verses. If it's the 120, then some people will argue that it's 120 people that the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit fell upon. If it's the 12, then it's just the 12 apostles that received this miraculous bestowment of the Holy Spirit. And so, we're going to look at that a little bit in detail as we get a little further with this so that we can kind of see how it plays out and examine this a little bit more fully. So, sure. Yep. That the antecedent is one of the ways that we can help to deal with this. And chapter 1, verse 26, the verse right before it, says, "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So the antecedent, think of it as, you know, we broke it up into a chapter, but when they were reading this, this is one book, and the chapters and the verses just make it easier for us to find and get on the same page with everybody else. So the antecedent, as was mentioned, is they, the 12 apostles, in chapter 1, verse 26, And it says, when they were with one accord and in one place, it is the antecedent there in the text. So, okay. I guess while we're here then and discussing it, how else can we examine or prove, let's say somebody is studying this and they believe that miracles still occur and that you can have the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today, and they go back to this and they say, all of these people that were believers there on the day of Pentecost received this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. What are some other things that we would go back to be able to walk them through this and say, I believe it's the 12 apostles here, and why does it matter? What are some thoughts? Okay. Okay. Yes, as we'll see as we read a little bit further, it is the 12 apostles that are being accused of being drunk this early hour of the morning. It's not a huge crowd, but it's these individuals. What about the promise of the Holy Spirit? Was it given to everyone or just the apostles? Anybody think of any references? Okay. John 14:26, John 16:13, Luke 24:49, and Acts chapter 1, as we read a few weeks ago, when they go out to the Mount of Olives and Jesus begins to ascend up into heaven, the angels appear to them and they say, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up into heaven? And then in chapter 2, it also, in verse 7, we haven't read that part yet, but they say they marveled to one another, saying, are these not all who speak Galileans? If you have 120 people up front and they're all speaking in different languages, for one, that is extremely confusing. 12 people would be hard enough, I would think, speaking in different languages. But if you had 120, there's no way you can look at a crowd of 120. I don't know how many we have in here right now, but we wouldn't say, are not all these people in here Alabamans? You know, it'd be hard to pinpoint that and say, you know, I recognize all of you and where you're from. So if it's a smaller group, that helps us to also see this. And, of course, the angels say, you men of Galilee. So it ties it with that as well in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 43, as was mentioned, the apostles did signs and wonders. And so you have them doing these miraculous things. And the reason that it's also important is the miraculous nature of what falls on the apostles here in chapter 2 allows them to have the power to lay on of hands of other people and pass on spiritual gifts. And so it's not just the speaking in tongues, but it's also the ability to pass on spiritual gifts. So if it's just the apostles, then when all of the apostles have passed away, then you no longer have the ability to pass on spiritual gifts to the first century church. And so there becomes a period of time where the passages of Scripture, the writings, become centrally focused for the church because they don't have the miraculous gifts to confirm the word. And that's really what's important when we talk about miracles, is that it has a purpose. It's not just to... Even when Jesus did them, he was moved with compassion, it says many times. But the purpose wasn't necessarily just to heal the hurting, but it was always to confirm the word. This person has faith, and he healed them because of their faith, but it demonstrated the power of Jesus, who he was. It confirmed him being the Son of God. When the apostles do miracles, and when the others in the first century church that have these miraculous gifts do them, It is for the purpose of confirming the word. Even the gift of prophecy or the gift of being able to speak in tongues, as we see that's about to happen here, they were for the purpose of instructing or confirming or even giving the word to the first century church. And so that was the purpose of these miracles. It wasn't just kind of a loose thing that that was just given just to benefit or bless one person or a group of people, but it was to confirm these people have the authority or the power of God working within them. Therefore, we must listen to what they have to say. And so that's the purpose. You see them then being able to do these things. So let's go on to, let's look here. It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a mighty rushing wind, and there appeared divided tongues as of fire. Was this wind and fire? Does anybody know what a simile is? We have any English folks in here that really like words? Does anybody know what a simile is? So the word like is in most of your passages. There's a couple translations that that don't have it, but it's a simile. So it's the closest thing, I guess you might say, if you saw something you'd never seen before, you would try to describe it as something you have seen. So that there appears something like fire that divides as tongues of fire and sits upon each of them. The sound is like a mighty rushing wind, but it doesn't appear to be wind. It's just the sound that is a roaring sound or something along those lines. Kind of like, I think, personally, a lot of the physical descriptions of heaven are the writer's best attempt at trying to describe what they saw. So when John talks about heaven in Revelation and a gate made of pearl, of one solid pearl, I think he was doing his best to describe something spiritual in physical terms, and it just was so beautiful. What can I compare it to? Well, to put it in physical terms, streets paved of gold, are they really going to be streets paved with gold? Well, again, that's on our physical terms, but we're talking about a description of a spiritual place. So it's kind of where we have here this description. I believe this is Luke's attempt with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us something that it would be very similar to, and so he uses a simile here to describe it. Yes?
Would you say that the purpose of that was just to identify at that point in time to distinguish that? Obviously, they could have just began speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm. I think, this is completely supposition, but I think it probably was more for the individuals who were receiving it than it was for others. The speaking in the tongues is for the others, but I think, if I was one of those and I heard the sound and saw this tongue of fire, or maybe just the initial witnesses of it, that would sort of give a confidence to what is happening after it instead of a confusion, I guess, in my mind. It doesn't tell us why it, manifests in this way. That the Holy Spirit falls on Jesus after his baptism, and it says, like a dove, and descends from heaven like a dove. And what is the purpose of a physical description of something that just could have happened instantaneously? I don't know. But it appears to have at least they immediately begin speaking as they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his followers that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, it means to be completely filled or an immersion of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we see unfold here as it falls on them, and it says in verse 4, they are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I guess we'll read ahead here, and then we're going to come back to speaking in tongues and what that means. In verse 5 it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude come together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And when they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Okay, so as it mentions here, that they begin to speak as the Spirit gives them utterance, other tongues. What are these other tongues that are mentioned here? What does it mean to speak in tongues in this instance? Okay. Okay. So a language that these people heard in their native language. So people have debated about this on how this occurred. If you have the 12 apostles and each one says something in one language and then says it again in another and says it again in another and another. I think, I guess at least in the way that I read it and the miraculous nature of this, they speak one time and everyone is hearing it in their own native language. And so they're confounded by it. They say, how can we all hear this and it be in our, you know, it's like they're at the United Nations and they're all wearing their headsets and they're hearing it in real time through the miraculous nature here of what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so they are speaking things, and they even say, these are Galileans, and how are they able to speak in our own tongues in the language in which we were born? So more than likely, most of these people, as they've come to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Pentecost, what would usually happen is each year at Passover, many people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and then they would remain that 50 days until Pentecost. And so they would usually stay with family members, extended family members, or with their different ones there in town each year. And so you have these people from all over the known world who are there in Jerusalem at this time. Again, part of the perfect timing and the miraculous nature of God and his planning. Again, if I had been the one who had sacrificed my son for everyone else, the day that he was resurrected would have been the day I kicked off the church. And, you know, why wait and why do all these things? Why be patient? You know, my son died. He shed his blood. Okay, let's go. But instead, they wait 50 days, and now you have these crowds from all over the known world who are gathered there in Jerusalem. And so it's the perfect timing for them to begin the church. And for them to use this miraculous gift to bring the people together and to show them that the things that we're saying are true. And so, yes, sir.
Wouldn't that place the miracle on the hearers and not the apostles?
There's a miracle in the process, I guess. The apostles are the ones doing the speaking. Yeah, so when we talk about speaking in tongues, do we have any instances of other people speaking in tongues that are different than this speaking in tongues? So we're saying here speaking in tongues is speaking a language that they have not learned. So if I began to speak in French, I've never learned French, or I began to speak in some other language that I had not learned, that's what the instance here is. Is that people are able to hear a language from these men that they had never studied or never learned. Is there any instances of a different kind of speaking in tongues in Scripture? You got a 50-50 shot. Okay, so there's a lot of different scriptural references to speaking in tongues, but there's also the gift of interpretation that we see in Scripture. People today who believe in speaking in tongues believe in a heavenly language. They believe, and if you've ever watched it on TV or any other venue of seeing them begin to speak in tongues, it's sort of a babbling or a speaking in what is not a language, an earthly language. They would say they're speaking in a language of the Holy Spirit, and then you have to have someone to interpret what the Holy Spirit language is to be able to tell folks what it was that they were saying. In fact, if you go to Kenneth Copeland's website, and he's well known for speaking in tongues, according to himself, actually in the places where he gives references for speaking in tongues, he says, if praying in tongues hasn't been a regular part of your fellowship with God, praying in tongues, you're missing out. There's so much power found in the praying of tongues, not to mention answers to your questions that you have. There's no reference that we find in Scripture about praying in tongues. The only thing that you will find is in Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit gives unutterable groanings on our behalf when we know not what to pray. But the context there is that the Holy Spirit in the presence of God is giving groanings on your behalf when you're in the midst of anguish and struggle and your spirit is vexed and you don't know what to pray, that the Holy Spirit is giving unutterable groanings on your behalf. It's not some heavenly language or something along those lines that we begin to speak in. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, of course, as we're seeing here, 1 Corinthians 14:2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Again, that's the context of not having someone there to interpret what's being said. So there's a number of verses along those lines. If you begin to speak in a tongue and you're in the first century church, and there's no one there to interpret it, all you've done is say something that they don't understand. So who does it edify or benefit? If you have some sort of revelation or some sort of thing that you're trying to speak by this miraculous gift, and no one is there to interpret what it is, it says it only benefits the hearer, the speaker of it, not those that hear it. This week, I was supposed to be gone this week to Panama with Kirk Brothers and my two oldest sons on a mission trip down there in Panama. And they, of course, go all over Panama with an interpreter because it doesn't matter what sermon Kirk preaches. If he preaches for an hour and a half the most powerful sermon anyone has ever heard, but all of them don't understand English, they don't benefit at all from it. And so you have to have someone to interpret what it is that he's saying. The idea that many teach today that there's this heavenly language or that speaking in tongues is speaking some unknown language in the world is not what we see happen here to the apostles and not anything that we see in any other passage of Scripture. So just something to kind of chew on and think about if you... If you've seen those instances, there's about 14 different verses that you can look at that talk about speaking in tongues. Most of it is within the context of the miraculous gift that someone has within the congregation, and if they don't have anybody in, to interpret it along that lines of the context there. So,
isn't it important to show that the tremendous geographic area all these people are from?
Yes.
Christ is no longer here, but these 12 apostles were his closest followers, the ones that were going to be to represent him with God's authority.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They have to give proof that they have God's approval to do what they're doing.
Sure. For instance, I guess it would be, when they begin to go out to the Gentiles especially, the Jews had always been looking for the Messiah, for them to be able to go to them and say, okay, well, the Messiah came, the guy that you were looking for. He fulfilled all these different prophecies. He did all these things. And we can tell you about each time that he fulfilled prophecy. Let me explain it to you. And, here's what it says in Isaiah 53, and here's what he went through. And here's what it says in Psalm 22, and here's what he went through. And to a Jew, that's a good place to go. That's what Paul does after he's converted many times. Is he goes to the synagogue and he begins to argue with them or try to persuade them from the Old Testament. The Bereans were commended because they searched the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, daily to see what Paul was teaching was the truth. So then you go to the Gentiles who don't believe in Jesus, who don't have thousands of years of historical faith in God and all these different contexts of promise and being the chosen people. And you go to them and say, well, I know you've been worshiping all these Greek gods, but hey, guess what? There is one God, and he had a son and sent him to the earth and died for you. Oh, okay, how do you compel them to believe? Well, one way would be to show them, a miraculous sign or be able to do these miracles to say, what I'm telling you is the truth. Of course, there's other ways that we can do that. Jesus said, by your love for one another, the whole world will know that you're my genuine disciples indeed, if you have genuine love for the brethren. There's other ways that we can confirm that we are children of God and that God is real through the way that we interact with each other. But for them to be able to prove to someone in the first century context who Jesus was and what he did for them, having the ability to do a miraculous sign was a great way to confirm these people are telling the truth. You also have the Jews who try to discredit the apostles by saying, well, spread this story around. They stole his body from the grave. They went and robbed the grave. He didn't really rise from the dead. They're just trying to continue their grab for power. So that's kind of be thinking along the lines of the purpose of these things. Yes, they do serve some interesting purposes, to bring somebody back from the dead or to that Jesus did or to heal a lame man or a blind man. Those are impactful to the individual that happens to and to the people that watch it, but it's not necessarily to make someone be able to walk again. It's to confirm this is, I'm a messenger from God and what I say is the truth. Here's the context then that we see of them begin to speak in tongues and the people are all hearing them in their native language. If we had a map up, all of these countries that are mentioned basically form a pretty good ring around the Mediterranean Sea. And so you have people from all around the Mediterranean who are there in Jerusalem and who are there hearing these men speak in their native language and begin to listen to what is going on. And so some of them mocking say they're full of new wine. And this is after it's been noised abroad. You can imagine if something like this happened and people hear this sound like a mighty rushing wind, they begin to hear the apostles speaking in tongues and they're totally amazed and perplexed by it. And they go and find people and say, hey, come check out what's going on. And so all these people gather together and begin to listen to the apostles speak in their own dialect. And so they're amazed. It says they marveled. Amazed and marveled. So again, it shows you, or amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, what could this mean? So they begin to ask a question, what is the purpose of this? What does this mean? And it kind of allows them to be open to what Peter is going to tell them here in just a few moments that we won't have time to get into his sermon. I see where you're coming from. I guess I've always read this as probably when it says others mocking say they're full of new wine. That to me kind of goes back to that heart of certain individuals that want to discredit the apostles and the church, and who would have been probably many of these were the ones chanting crucify him, crucify him, but especially those that were the Pharisees and the Sadducees that wanted to, out of jealousy, kill Christ. That's the way I've always taken them mocking, saying they're full of new wine. Either way you look at it, they're trying to discredit what is happening by mocking them. And the rest of them are amazed at what's going on and say, what could this mean? What is the purpose of what's happening in front of us? And it says that they're full of new wine. What is new wine? Okay, that's part of the confusion about the terminology. New wine, if it was new fruit of the vine, that's grape juice, freshly squeezed. Why would that be something that they're saying they must be drunk on grape juice, which is not logical? The term there actually means sweet wine. Why they translate it as new wine, I don't know. But it's the term sweet wine, which is actually a... It comes from the Greek word glucose, meaning sweet wine. That could be, it was oftentimes mixed with other fermented juices that would make it very intoxicating. So it was basically like strong drink would be the way that we would think of it today. So sweet wine or strong drink would fit the context better of why they're saying that they're not drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. It must be that strong stuff, and so they say this. So sometimes when you're studying through this and you read new wine, and people are like, well, how do you get drunk on new fruit of the vine, which is grape juice? So that's just kind of a fun fact there, I guess. So then Peter, in verse 14, stands up with the 11 and raises his voice and begins to preach to them. And we, for time's sake, won't get into all the things that he begins to preach and to teach to them. But what is extremely significant about the fact that Peter is the one who delivers the sermon on the day of Pentecost? Why is that important? Okay. All of the disciples or all the apostles forsook Jesus on the night of his betrayal. Peter followed close by, but Peter had even told him prior to that, Lord, even to the point of death, I will not forsake you. And Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. And then he even prophesies to him that before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me. So here you have him now on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's some things that have happened in between this period of time of Jesus meeting with him on the shore, and they have the fish with the money in it, and he talks to him about feeding his sheep, and he asks him three different times, Peter, do you love me? And his response is, Lord, you know I love you, and he says, then feed my sheep. And it changes a little bit in the wording each time, but the point is, of three times he asks him, do you really love me? And he denied Jesus three times, and Jesus tells him, you're going to be the one feeding my sheep, and he becomes... this one who's standing there redeemed on the day of Pentecost and able to preach this powerful sermon and you have some 3,000 plus people who become members of the Lord's church on that day. And so even someone who makes a huge mistake can be redeemed, forgiven, and turned into a faithful servant of the Lord, and here used for a great purpose. The key, though, is the repentance that occurred between those two. Peter repented, Judas took his life. And so you have this story of redemption, and Peter now being able to preach powerfully in the name of Jesus, and you see a bit of a change of Peter in that period of time as well, from being one who is fiery and impetuous and making quick decisions. And he still has a little bit of that nature, I think, in the first century church. But definitely, as you read through the book of Acts and also in the first and second Peter, you see his change over time. And I think probably all of us could go back to times in our lives when we were either before we became Christians or young Christians that we've changed a lot over the years. So I'm thankful for redemption and for God being willing to use someone who denied him to his face. So we will pick up there, Lord willing, next week.
Good evening. It's good to see everyone. Trust everyone had a good class period. We'd like to welcome you, especially our visitors, and invite you to come be with us whenever you can. If you're looking for a home congregation, we hope you'll consider us here at Florence Boulevard. I'd like to encourage you to remember all the sick and the shut-ins. Larry Cox is in Namsey. He's in room 2413, so keep Larry in your prayers. Just a couple of notes. The Cradle Roll through 6th grade Easter party will be this Saturday, April 1st, from 10 a.m. until noon at the church building, and everyone's asked to bring an Easter egg basket and a flashlight. Also, keep in mind, we're in charge of the services at Lauderdale Christian Nursing Home this Sunday, April 2nd at 2 p.m. If you can help with this, please see A.J. Gooch or Jake Van Dyke. The Board of Directors of the North Alabama Christian Children's Home is pleased to announce that Brother Chris Moran will be the next executive director for the home. Chris will begin working part-time with Don Williams and all the staff, and later will transition into this new role. Chris and his wife Janice have served as house parents for the home in the past. He also worked as the maintenance worker for the home and has served as a board member in the past for North Alabama Christian Children's Home. And we believe he will do an outstanding job and excited to announce this decision. So all the announcements I have, Brother Don has an announcement.
We want to thank everybody who helped us so much today in order to be able to go to Amory to help them over there. Over $1,000 was given to me or to the church office Sunday night, even to this morning. And with some other monies, we were able to go and provide food for over 800 people there at Amory. The situation is pretty bad in terms of just so much damage and whatever, but they were so grateful. We had nine that got to go, and we were able to, like I said, do the cooking for them, hand it out to so many people, workers, and all kinds of other folks. Some of the men were able this afternoon to go and cut some wood, cut down some trees to a young widower in his 30s trying to raise two children, and he was just so, so blessed, almost moved to tears because of the kindness and compassion of complete strangers who came and tried to help make things a little bit better for him. So we can't thank you enough. Keep this good church in your prayers, and we just thank you so, so very much. We were able to not only pay for everything, but also to give their elders over $1,300 that they can use in other ways. So it was a great, great day, and we thank you for all that you did.
Good evening. Sing two songs tonight, and then we'll have our message. Number 63, we'll sing this through twice.
I will call on the Lord. Yeah.
devotional thought this evening, in the middle of the week when we have an opportunity to come together and to be with one another, I always try to think of something that would be encouraging for us and kind of give us something to think about and chew on a little. And there's a illustration that comes out of World War II that I've always enjoyed sharing with others. And it's talking about a soldier and his commanding officer. And they get on a train together as they're headed somewhere. And the only available seats left in the train are across from a young, very attractive woman and her grandmother who are traveling on the train. And as they travel down the tracks, they're engaged in pleasant conversation. The soldier and the young woman keep eyeing each other, and there's obviously a attraction to one another. And suddenly, the train goes into a tunnel and becomes completely pitch black. Immediately, two sounds are heard: the smack of a kiss and the whack of a slap across the face. The grandmother thinks to herself, "I can't believe he kissed my granddaughter, but I'm glad she gave him the slap that he deserved." The commanding officer thought, "I don't blame the boy for kissing the girl, but it's a shame that she missed his face and hit me instead." The young girl thinks, "I'm glad he kissed me, but I wish my grandmother hadn't slapped him for doing it." And as the train breaks into the sunlight, the soldier could not wipe the smile off his face, for he had just seized the opportunity to kiss a pretty girl and slap his commanding officer and get away with both. When we think about seizing opportunities, you all have seized the opportunity tonight to be together and to put God as a priority in your heart and on your list of things to do this week. And I'm thankful that you're here. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 15, Paul says, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul tells us that we need to make the most of the time that we have, to don't be foolish and to not walk as the unwise. And if you scroll up or look up in your Bible to beginning of verse 1 there of chapter 5, he uses that word walk there as well. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." He goes on to talk about sexual immorality and covetousness and all these other temptations that people give themselves over to. But he says instead, in verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." And he goes on to talk about what you should have in your life. And so as we think about taking the opportunities that are before us, the middle of the week is a great time to come together and be reignited and re-encouraged. And I'm thankful that the leadership here chooses to meet on Wednesday evenings to do that and to be encouraged. Satan is good at what he does. He's out there like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. He's always on the prowl. He wants to hunt you because you're a Christian, because you've put God first in your life. And he doesn't want you to stay in that condition. He wants you back as a slave to sin. And so he is hunting us. He's trying to discourage us. And there's been a lot of things that can be very discouraging to us in the news and in the world around us. But there are encouraging things. The work that's going on to help folks and to show our love and to reach out in various ways shows who we belong to and why we're different. And so in the middle of the week, just some words of encouragement to walk in a way that is worthy, and to do our very best each and every day to strive to live for God and to realize we're going to make mistakes, and Satan is good at what he does, but he cannot overcome God. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8 teaches us. And in verse 28, he says, "All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose." If we will put our faith and trust in God, everything in the end will work out for the best. There are times that hurt and struggle and this world is full of sin and death. But there is a place that we as Christians have a hope for, that we can long for and an eager expectation to be in heaven with God forever and ever and ever. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no tornadoes. There's no shootings. There is no sickness of any kind, no cancer.
we have a place to be in the presence of God, singing His praises for eternity. If you have any doubt that you would be able to spend an eternity with God if He were to come right now, why not remove all doubt? If you're struggling and just need prayers of encouragement, need the elders to lift you up in prayer before the congregation, or maybe simply you're struggling with one of those things and Satan is attacking you and you need help of your brethren to overcome that temptation, whatever your needs are, if you need to be buried in the watery grave of baptism and to be covered in the blood of Christ, to be resurrected out of the water, not yourself anymore because you died, but instead to be resurrected in the blood of Jesus and to have all of your past sins washed away, why put it off? If you have any needs, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.
Worship at 9 and class to follow. We'll sing one verse of Jesus Loves Me and then be dismissed in prayer. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
I want to remind you, we still have our prayer service. Have an opportunity to come tomorrow evening at 6:30. Be 1 hour, right? Or less, maybe a little less, somewhere like that. We're going to pray for different things that we're facing in our world. So tomorrow at 6:30, if you can come, please do so.
Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Let us not take something as simple as the sun rising. We may not ever see it. This may be our last day. Put that on our heart that we live it to the most that we can, that we do something that would be within Your will, Father. There's so much turmoil in this world and so much death and war going on. Father, there's so much we could pray about and ask You to help those that are in need, that affected by war, affected by the storms. And Father, we're so thankful for Your grace. We're thankful for the peace You give us, Your patience. We just always need to look to You being just having sorrow in our life. And Father, we know that you give your son so that we would have a home with you one day when we wouldn't have to face what we face on this earth, that there will be no more death, no more tears. Please place on our heart the things of importance, not of this earth. But we pray all of this through your Son. Amen.